Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you are using a Pew Bible this morning, then you will find it on page 367. 367. If you're using an ESV similar to the one that I've got, you will also find it on page 367. We are looking at this morning at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I want to begin this morning by reading from 2 Chronicles 13. We're going to read the entire text. It's not that long of a chapter, but we are going to read the entire chapter. We don't always get to read like last week. We weren't able to read the three chapters when we were looking at Rehoboam, but because Abijah only covers one chapter, we'll go ahead and read that chapter, and then we'll look at the parts as we look at this villain who became a hero. Notice God's word, verse 1, chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. And he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 80,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, that is the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord. And the priests blew the trumpets. And then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with a great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time. And the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we gather around Your Word this morning, we acknowledge that Your Word is without error, and it is breathed out by You, and it is absolutely authoritative for us. I pray, Father, that You would lead us this morning, that You would take control of my mouth, that You'd help me to communicate clearly and accurately. And I pray, Father, that Your people's hearts would be open to receive it and to obey it. We thank You so much for everything that You've written to us. And Father, we always look, even from the Old Testament, we always look to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of every promise. And so it's in His name that we commit our time in the Word. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. You know, if you read the account of Abijah in 1 Kings 15, you will find a very different picture than what you find in 2 Chronicles 13. In fact, when you look at 1 Kings 15, you will find that there is no good things that are recorded about Abijah. There's nothing good that is said about him. In fact, God's assessment of his reign in 1 Kings 15:3, God's assessment of Abijah's reign was, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And so Abijah, according to God's assessment, was a wicked king. And not only a wicked king, but he was a wicked king that had nothing good with which what God could say about him. But the chronicler chooses to point out one shining heroic moment out of the 3 years of Abijah's wicked reign. He tells the story of a villain who became a hero. A villain who became a hero. You know, if you think about it, villain becoming hero stories is very common and very popular. If you just think about all the various movies that have been out over the past few decades that feature a villain who became a hero, we can think of Darth Vader. We can think of the Terminator. That was definitely a villain who became a hero. And then you have Thelonious Gru, you know, the great villain of Despicable Me. If you've never seen Despicable Me, you need to see it. All the movies. Very, very good. We could also add to that list Loki, the brother of Thor. We could also add Ebenezer Scrooge, the Grinch, and the list goes on and on. We all love these stories where a villain becomes a hero. Maybe they've completely changed and they become a hero for the rest of their lives, or maybe it's just a heroic moment that we look back on. Sometimes, like in the case of Darth Vader, it's at the very end of their life they have a heroic moment. But the thing about it is these stories where a villain becomes a hero always appeal to us. They appeal to us because they're redemption stories. They are stories that tell us that the final word is not what you did in the past, but what you do right now is what matters. And we find these stories again and again and again. Well, the chronicler wanted to tell this story to these exiles who were returning from Babylon to encourage them to know that no matter how far they had fallen, no matter how much their ancestors had sinned against them, no matter how unspectacular the temple was, no matter how vacant the throne of David was, that if they humbled themselves, if they repented, if they obeyed God's word, if they trusted in Him and sought His face, that God would bless them and He would keep them and He would fulfill all of the promises that He had made to them. And beloved, I believe that there is a word in that for us. Because every one of us, if we were willing to be honest with ourselves and with other people, we really are villains. We can act with villainy with our families and with our spouses and with co-workers. I mean, what is a villain? A villain is a bad person. This is a bad person that does bad things. And so we all can, and that's the reason why these stories resonate with us. Because we can identify with them. We're like, yeah, I'm a lot like that. And the wonderful thing about the story is that the story tells you, but that's not the end for you. There is a new day. There are new choices that you can make. What you did in the past is not what is most important in your life. It is what you are doing right now for the kingdom of Christ that really matters. Well, this account gets right to the point in the second half of verse 2. If you'll notice there in verse 2, we find that he jumps right into the action, and he says that there is a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And there are massive armies that are mustering for this war. In verse 3, we find that Abijah musters his men, and the number totals 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam had 800,000 mighty warriors. Now, let me pause there for a moment, because And I just have to acknowledge, now I want you all to know that I believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, it is without error, it is authoritative, everything it says is true. But I also have to admit that there are times when I'm reading God's Word and I come across something that makes me scratch my head and makes me ask, how does that work exactly? And I have to tell you that these numbers that are being cited, the 800,000, the 400,000, the 500,000 that are dead as a result of the battle, which we see in chapter 13, verse 17, I look at these numbers and I really makes me scratch my head. Makes me wonder about that. I mean, 800,000 fighting men in Israel, 400,000 fighting men for Judah, and then you have 500,000 that die out of the 800,000 of Israel. Now, to put that in perspective, I want you to think about World War II. In World War II, U.S. soldiers who died in combat or from injuries sustained in combat or just they just died in POW camps, if you take all of those deaths and you total them up, it was 300,000 total. 300,000. And yet, in verse 17, you have 500,000 soldiers in Israel die in just one battle. That is incredible. I don't mean incredible as it's not true. I'm just saying incredible like a statement that we make. Wow, that's incredible, right? So you have here as a battle with 800,000 on one side. You have the other side that has 400,000. That is a total of how many? 1.2 million soldiers on a battlefield. I mean, the logistics of that. I mean, I was in the military, right? I was in the Navy, and I worked in logistics. That was my area, right? And I can tell you the logistics of equipping an army like that is absolutely staggering. How you feed them, how you equip them. Put it in perspective, remember the Assyrians came and they gathered against Israel, right? And they gathered with 180,000. Here you have 1.2 million. And so this makes me go, wow, that's a lot. That's a lot. How could this be? In fact, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, when it was translating, it actually dropped a zero in each of those numbers and made 80,000, 40,000, and 50,000, because to them, they just couldn't understand how in the world you could put that many soldiers in ancient warfare on a battlefield in such a small place, in fact. Well, the simple answer is, that's happened. That's what happened. It's exactly what happened. That's what the text says. In fact, if you look at all the census figures that you find not only in Chronicles but also in Numbers, you find that Israel could very well, it was very possible for them to muster that many soldiers on a battlefield. And it didn't. And the ancient people who actually got this text and read it, they had no problem with these numbers. They didn't look at that and say, this is ridiculous, throw it out, it's all wrong, it's embellishment. They didn't, they accepted it. So we should have no problem accepting what God's Word says. But I want you to know that there are other ways of understanding these huge numbers. Another explanation that some have given is that the word thousand in Hebrew here could also be just a military unit. A military unit. So you think about it as a military unit. And that military unit would have been much less than a thousand. Some have actually referred to this unit as what's called a chief. Right? A chief. And so it'd be 800 chiefs against 400 chiefs, and there's an unnumbered number of soldiers in each of those chiefs. That's one way of looking at it. In fact, this wasn't uncommon in the New Testament. Often there were regiments that would actually have a numerical name for their number, which was supposed to stand for how many soldiers would be in that unit. And that number could be up or down. It could be more than that. It could be much less than that. So that was very common in the ancient world. Even today, an army battalion could have anywhere from 100 soldiers to 1,000 soldiers, depending on what their role was, what they were supposed to do, what that battalion was equipped for. So there are other ways of understanding what these numbers meant. And if you take the view that this actually was 800 military units against 400 military units. If you do that, you are not compromising the inerrancy of God's Word, okay? Because that is a way you can show that in the Hebrew that could very well be what the intention was of the chronicler. Now, the question that you have now is, okay, PK, which one of those do you embrace? Which view do you embrace? And I have to say that a very convincing argument can be made for both of them, for both views, and regardless of which view you jump on and understand this text through, I love you, and we can all go have coffee together, and you have not compromised God's Word. But that said, if you ask me which one of these views, I don't know. I don't know. They sound good to me. Both views sound really good to me, and I could make a really good case for either one. I don't know. But here's what I do know, that the number of soldiers that are being mustered is not the point. The point is that Abijah and Judah were outnumbered 2-1. And I don't care how many soldiers you have, 2-1 is 2-1. The math always works out the same way. And when you are outnumbered 2-1, that usually ends badly. Okay? And that is the point of this text. So what I want us to look at this morning is I want us to look at two heroic things that this villain, Abijah, did in order to stand against these incredible odds. Because we all, as followers of Jesus, stand against some pretty incredible odds. I mean, if we were honest, the things that we face every day, both within our family and outside of our family, what we face in our workplaces, I just had a man just share this morning, you know, something that he's up against that's really, really difficult and very hard, and he thought he would never be up against something like this. We all face these kinds of odds. We all face these kinds of things. These are the things that make us wonder, are we really going to win here? Is God really for us? Is He really with us? Is He really going to deliver us? And so what we discover with Abijah is that he, even though he was a villain, acted in a heroic way, and he did two things that characterize his heroism. The first thing we see is his obedience And the second thing we see is his weakness. And I would suggest to you that at least from this text, that obedience to God and understanding our inherent weaknesses is really how we become heroes. That is how we become heroes. Obeying God no matter how many forces are against us, and then recognizing I am inadequate to deal with it. That is the road to heroism. So at first I want us to see, first, the hero's obedience. I want you to notice in verse 4. Verse 4, Abijah stands up on this mountain, and it's between Israel and Judah, and he preaches a sermon. We could call this Sermon on the Mount. Okay, Sermon on the Mount, right? And this is Abijah's Sermon on the Mount. And the gist of the sermon is that it is futile to fight against God. That if you want success, whether it's in battle or in any other part of life, if you want success, it must be by fighting with God, not fighting against God. And what's interesting here in this sermon, which is from verses 4 to 12, is that Abijah is giving this pre-war instruction, this pep talk, and these pre-war instructions and pep talk that he was giving was actually supposed to be given by the priests. The priests were to do that. And let me show you that in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. Keep your finger there in Chronicles, we're coming right back. But I want you to see this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. This is an amazing prayer that God instructs them to pray. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, God says to them, he says to the people, he says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, okay, that's pretty much what Abijah is dealing with, right? He says, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. Now that's something you see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We found it in Joshua, right? You know, be courageous. Do not fear. Be strong. Because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, He is with you. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near, verse 2, when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. And the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Now that is what the priests would do. Now I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles 13, but that was what the priests were to instruct the children of Israel. But here you have Abijah, and he is taking that and he is instructing the people. Now there's no comment in the text of whether he was allowed to do this, if he had somehow, this was an infraction, the text doesn't say, and so neither should we. But what we do have here is that Abijah stands up in this very dramatic scene, and he preaches not only to his people, but he preaches to Israel. So he's standing up on this mountain, you got Judah on one side, you got Israel on the other side, and he preaches to both of them. He's preaching to Judah to remind Judah that the Lord is with you. And he's going to remind them in the sermon of all the things that ensure that God is with them. But at the same time, as he's preaching, he's also preaching to Israel, and he's telling them all the things that they don't have that will lead to their defeat. And so that's the sermon that he's going to preach. And it's something like William Wallace. If you've ever seen Braveheart, you know, one of the favorite parts that everybody has is when William Wallace comes out on his horse and he's riding up and down the lines, right? And he's shouting to the Scots, trying to get the Scots ready to fight against the English. And it's a dramatic scene. Well, that's kind of what you have here. Abijah, he probably doesn't have blue stuff on his face or anything like that. And it doesn't say that he was riding a horse, maybe a mule, but definitely not a horse. And but here are the men of Judah And they're getting ready to fight the men of Israel. And Abijah gives this Sermon on the Mount. But it's more than a sermon. It's literally Abijah doing things by the book. And that's really important. He's doing things by the book. In other words, he is committing himself to obey even the letter of God's word. When all else fails, try obedience. Or better, before all else fails, try obedience. When it comes to following God, there's an easy way to follow Him and there is a very hard way to follow Him. And the sad thing is that most of us choose the hard way. But here's Abijah in a heroic moment. He is choosing obedience. In this sermon that he preaches, and again, it's from verses 4 to 12, he highlights the two main sins that Jeroboam and Israel were guilty of. Jeroboam and Israel, remember, Israel are the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. They have rejected the Davidic kingdom, and they have rejected the Aaronic priesthood. Those are the two sins. They have rejected the Davidic king, which is why Jeroboam is their king, and they have rejected the Aaronic priesthood, which is why all the priests from the north all came south, because they were kicked out. Jeroboam says, "We don't want you." And so they all came down. So they rejected those two things. They rejected the Davidic kingdom, and they also rejected the Aaronic priesthood. And so they are not following God's anointed king, which are the sons of David, and they are not worshiping in God's appointed way, which is through the Aaronic priesthood, through the Levites, and through the temple. And so he starts off, the first point of his sermon is, you have rejected the Davidic kingship. Now, I want you to be reminded here, so that you understand how important the Davidic kingship was. We've said this again and again and again, but there's always somebody that doesn't understand why the Davidic kingship was so important. But if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11, keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles, and you'll find why this is so important. Remember, God sends Nathan to David. David was planning on building a temple for God, and God, that wasn't part of God's plan. He didn't want David to build a temple for him, but rather he was going to have Solomon, David's son, build him a temple. And so he sends Nathan, and he wants Nathan to tell David that, yes, you're not going to build a temple for me. You're not going to build me a house, but I am going to establish your royal dynasty forever. Okay, so this is actually a win-win for him. Okay? And this is what it says in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. So again, Nathan speaking for God to David, and he says this, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and that is Solomon. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me," that's the temple, "and I will establish his throne," listen, "forever." Verse 14, "But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established," what's the word? "Forever." Okay, that promise is also repeated in 2 Samuel 7, 16, where Nathan says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that was a promise by God to David that his dynasty, his kingdom, would last forever. That the only legitimate king over Israel had to be a Davidic king, had to be a son of David. Abijah was one of those sons. He was a son of David, and so he had the right to be on the throne. And the thing about this is that because David's throne, David's kingdom, was established forever, it means that no other king could replace him. No other dynasty could replace him. And here is Israel standing against Judah, and they are following Jeroboam. And he is not a Davidic king. He is not God's king. Here's another interesting thing. If you notice in verse 5, it says that the Lord God gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Now, what is a covenant of salt? Kind of a strange word, covenant of salt. Well, salt was always an essential part of every sacrifice. The sacrificial system always used salt. Not only did salt flavor the meat, which was often eaten by the priests after the sacrifices were over with, but it also made the covenant efficacious. In other words, over time, the notion of a covenant of salt was seen as a ratification. And so whenever you established a covenant with the death of a sacrifice, you did it with salt, and the salt was kind of like a handshake. It was a way of saying, we've sealed the deal. And they did it with salt. This was established in the law in Leviticus 2:13. God said, season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And so guys, when your wife says, hey, ease up on the salt. You say, hey, I'm just being biblical. It's right here. Leviticus 2:13. I'll give you another one. Numbers 18:19. That's another one. I'm being biblical. You know, he says I need to have salt. I'm eating salt. I'm eating a ton of salt. Probably shouldn't do that. But anyway. But salt was very important. And so by saying that this covenant was established with David in a covenant of salt was a way of saying we shook on it. We signed an oath. We ratified it with a covenant of salt that David and his sons would be kings forever. And Judah, Jeroboam, you have rejected that. You have rejected that covenant. But Jeroboam and Israel not only rejected the Davidic kingdom, but they also rejected the Aaronic priesthood. You see that in verse 9? In verse 9 he says, you have driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and you've made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands. So they rejected the Lord's prescribed worship and they turned to idolatry. You see that in verse 8, right? That the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. In 1 Kings 12:28, we find that Jeroboam actually made two golden calves. And he presented those golden calves as gods for the people. And that's an odd thing that he would do that. Because everybody remembers another event that involved a golden calf in their history, and that was in the Exodus, when they built a golden calf and they worshiped, and that ended badly. And so you might ask the question, wait a minute, why in the world, you know, when they see somebody stand up with a golden calf, and not only one golden calf, but two of them, and says, behold your gods. Why didn't somebody say, I think that might be a bad idea? Given our history, given what happened in the past, that might very well be a bad idea. But here's the thing. Golden calves were actually pretty common in that day, and particularly among God's people even. Sins that were so obvious for us were not all that obvious for them because the golden calf was everywhere. You know, it's like retirees in Florida, you know, they put pink flamingos on their front lawn. You know, everywhere you drive, you see pink flamingos everywhere, right? And that was kind of the way it was with the Israelites. They put a golden calf out there. You know, that was their pink flamingo. I mean, golden calves were ubiquitous. They were just everywhere. They were all over the place. And so Jeroboam says, hey, I'm going to take this that everybody loves. Everybody loves their golden calves, whether they recognize them as idols or not. I'm going to take this symbol of the golden calf, and I'm going to make two of them. And you can find that whole terrible event in 1 Kings 12:25 to 33. I won't read it now. But basically the argument was a practical one. And the argument for why Jeroboam created these calves and this alternative sacrificial system was, you know, he said, you know, if we're ever going to be free from Judah, then we need to come up with a way where our people don't go there to worship. Because all the people who loved the Lord and were faithful to the covenant, they would journey down to Jerusalem and they would worship at the temple. Because remember, Jerusalem is in Judah. And so they would go down there. And so the argument was, if Israel is ever going to have its own existence, and not only that, we don't want our people to eventually go down there and then stay there. We want to have our own existence. We want to have our own nation, our own country. We're going to have to do something to keep the people from going to Judah to worship. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to build our own religious spaces. We're going to have our own sacrificial system. And we're going to have our own priesthood. And some might say, that's a great idea. Is that a great idea? In fact, there are many people in our day that would say, well, that was just an expression of their own religious impulses. You know, that's their own culturally relevant spirituality. Or maybe they might say something like, you know, isn't it neat how everyone is kind of worshiping God in their own little way and with their own diverse ways of worship? Isn't this really neat? And God says, no, it's not really neat. It is idolatry. In fact, he says, they are worshiping no gods. He's essentially saying to Israel, you are godless. You are godless. And let me just tell you, this is an important thing, because to ancient people, to be told that they are godless is tantamount to saying you're not a people. You're not a people. You're not a nation. You're not a kingdom. You're a nothing. Because everybody had a god. Every nation had a god. If you didn't have a god, then you're not a nation. And so this was a really powerful statement to say they are no gods. So Israel, you are worshiping what is not a god, and therefore you're not even a people. And you're definitely not God's people. So this was big. In fact, God hated the golden calf. Hosea 8:5, throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? This calf, a metal worker has made it. It is not God. It will be broken into pieces, the calf of Samaria. And so God hated this counterfeit, this religious counterfeit called the calf, and Jeroboam made two of them. You see, that's really at the heart of villainy, isn't it? It is saying that I will determine for myself whether there is a God or if there isn't. And if I determine that there is a God, I will determine what I will call Him, the kinds of worship that He requires. This is kind of funny, right? I will create the modes of worship that He requires. But that's the lunacy of idolatry. And that is at the heart of villainy. It's to say that I will choose for myself who is God, who is reality, and how I will interact with that. That is the heart of villainy. And so Abijah says, you have left God's anointed king, and you have pushed out God's appointed priests. And then he says, verse 12, behold, God is with us. Behold, God is with us. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. I mean, that is so simple, isn't it? You cannot succeed if you fight against God. And so we look at this sermon by Abijah, it makes us say, he gets it. I mean, this is a guy who is standing there looking at this massive army outnumbered 2-1, and he stands up and he says, you are fighting against God. Lay down your weapons and leave while you still can. That's what happens with obedience. When you obey God, there is a bravery that comes out of you that is unlike anything the world can muster. You cannot succeed. And so he's standing there with his army. And by saying to Israel, you cannot succeed because God is not with you, he's saying to Judah, that means that God is with us and we will succeed. BGBC, do not fight against the Lord, or you will not succeed. You will not succeed. Happens a million times in our day. Happens a million times in our lives. People think they can live apart from God's word. They can determine what reality is. They can be their own sovereign. Their favorite song is Frank Sinatra's, I Did It My Way. They love the Invictus poem. All because it all underscores the fact that I am God, I am king, I am sovereign, I will live as I choose. And for a time, it looks like they're winning, but they're always losing. For a time, it looks like they're successful, but in the end, they will be overtaken. And you can bet your bottom dollar on that. So this heroic move on the part of Abijah, when he faced overwhelming odds, was that he would obey God. Man, that's powerful. It's simple, but it's really powerful. When facing unbelievable odds, the world's arrayed against me, I don't know how in the world this is going to turn out, but as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. We will obey Him. That's a hero. That's a hero. But I want you to notice, too, that this hero was not only obedient, but he was weak. He was weak. Now, that's not something we normally associate with the idea of hero. Our heroes aren't weak, they're strong. But here, God redefines the definition of a hero, that this hero is weak. In verse 13, we find Jeroboam. He hears the message, and he's like, okay, gotcha. Are you done? And then he makes this classic military move and he sets an ambush against Judah and against Abijah. And so his troops, it says in verse 13, his troops were in the front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. This is a brilliant move that on the part of Jeroboam. He's got them outnumbered 2-1. And then he surrounds them so that they have a front on both sides. Anyone will tell you that if you're fighting a two-front war, that's a very, very difficult fight to have. And that's exactly what Jeroboam does. He makes two fronts in this battle and therefore makes it incredibly difficult for Abijah and Judah to win. But look at what they do in verse 14. In verse 14, here's what I would have done. When PK looked and behold the battle was in front and behind, he called Assyria and he says, hey guys, remember that time when you said if we ever needed anything? We do that all the time, don't we? The world has ways of dealing with this. I'll go with the world on this. But that's not what happened. In verse 14 it says, and when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And what happens next are the key verses in Abijah's life. These are key. It says, and they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. Remember, this book was written to who? To exiles, right? Exiles coming back from Babylon, right? They're back in the land. This is a book for people asking, how do we live in this world as the people of God? But in case you think that this is just for them, check that. This is also for us. And for us more than we ever realized. The Apostle Peter actually calls Christians exiles. Remember that in 1 Peter? He refers to us as strangers and aliens, exiles. So if you're in Christ this morning, you are an exile. You see that? You're an exile. I don't care if you've lived in Tippecanoe County your entire life and you have all of your aunts and uncles here and you've got your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents and they all lived right here in Tippecanoe County. If you are in Christ this morning, you are an exile regardless of where you live. Because an exile is in a place that he doesn't belong. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are exiles. And so we should be asking the same questions that Judah is asking, and that is, how do I live in this world in which I don't belong? How do I live here? How do I live to receive the blessings of God and to live under those blessings? How do I live in this world? How do I live in a world of disobedience and rejection of God? How do I live? So here's what God wants to remind us of. And he wants to remind them and us. And he's going to remind us of this again and again and again. He wants us to know that we are weak. He wants us to know that we are weak. He wants us to see the entire world arrayed against us. He wants us to see that the world is arrayed in the front and the back, and there is no escape. He wants us to see our weakness. He wants us to see our insufficiency. He wants us to feel inadequate. You'll never hear that from the self-help gurus. They will never stand up. You'll never hear Oprah. You'll never hear Dr. Oz. You'll never hear any of these other self-help gurus stand up and say, what you need to do is feel your weakness. You need to feel your inadequacy. You can't do it. But that's exactly what God wants you to feel. That's what God wants you to feel. We need to see our need. We need to see our weakness. We need to see our inadequacies. Why? Because that's when we cry out to Him. That's when we cry out to Him. You say, well, why does God have to do it that way? Because He gets more glory that way. He gets more glory that way. Here's a question, okay, brought up all the time. If God is all-knowing and He is all-powerful, then why does He ask His people to pray? He already knows what's going on. Why doesn't He just do it? And sometimes He does. But God has chosen the prayer of His people to bring about His sovereign purposes. As James said, he said, you do not have because, why? You don't ask. So in other words, God has designed prayer to be the medium, to be the means by which He brings His blessings to His people. Because here's the thing about prayer. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray because we need something. And the world is falling around. Why do people pray in foxholes? Because if I don't get out of here, I'm going to die. If something doesn't happen, I'm going to die right now. I am inadequate. I can't fix this. I don't have enough bullets. I don't have enough comrades. I don't have enough of anything. I am going to die here if God doesn't come to my aid. And that's why we pray. And so when you pray, God says, she gets it. She understands her need. She understands her inadequacies. She understands her weaknesses. And not only that, but she knows who has power, who is sufficient, who is adequate, who is all that she needs. She knows who I am. And then He comes to your aid. And then when He answers our prayers, we acknowledge that. We say, God did that. And God does this all the time in Scripture. You know, the children of Israel have to deal with the Midianites. So they get the army together, you know, and God says, oh, wow, you'd lick them easy with that many. So let's get rid of some. Let's go 300. What? There's no way we can beat Midian with 300. I know. Take 300. And God defeated the Midianites. There was a Philistine king, a Philistine giant standing out, taunting the armies of Israel. Not a single person in the Israelite army could stand against this giant. And so they said, hey, get that, you know, that scrawny little son of Jesse, bring him up here. No armor. He doesn't need that. Just give him a couple stones. He'll be good. And God defeated the giant. And we find this again and again and again. That is how God gets glory. God says, I'm going to send my gospel into all the world. I'm going to plant churches all over the planet. And you know how he does it? He does it by calling 12 very inadequate, weak people to do it. In fact, they were so weak and they were so inadequate and sometimes, quite frankly, a little numbskulled that Jesus had to keep repeating things again and again and again and again and again and again. And not only that, but these people took the message and they went out and they preached the gospel, and a bunch of people just like them accepted the gospel and followed Jesus. Remember what Paul said to us? He said, consider your own calling, brethren. There's not many mighty, not many noble among you, but you are the base. You are the weak. You are the ineffectual. But guess what? God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. Why? So that he gets glory. Look at the text again, verse 14. And they cried to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, listen, look at it, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. This is the exact opposite of what we saw in Rehoboam last week, right? Remember what happened with Rehoboam? Chapter 12, it should be right there on the same page, or maybe it's on the next page. In chapter 12, verse 1. In chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of Rehoboam, it says, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was what? Strong. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And so because Rehoboam was strong, he became a villain. But Abijah, who was weak, became a hero. Rehoboam's great downfall was his strength. But Abijah's moment of great triumph was his weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we love that verse, don't we? But we also hate it. We hate it because we want it to say, when I am strong, it was because I was strong. I got more strong. That's not what it says. It says, when I am weak, that is when I am strong. Because it's not my strength. It's God's. So the question I have for you this morning is, where does God have you weak? Maybe you feel inadequacy with your job. Maybe some interpersonal relationships. Maybe it's your kids. You know, you feel like you're really weak because of something that's going on with them. And you're facing these kinds of odds, and you just look at it, you're like, God, there's no way I can fix this. I've tried. I've done everything that I can. And God says, well, maybe you want to try weakness. Maybe you just might want to say, you know what? Fallen before the falling on my knees before God and crying out to him and saying, God, I cannot do this. I can't do it. I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to choose obedience in this situation. I don't know how it's going to be taken care of, but I will trust in the Lord. That's exactly what we discover here. And the thing about it is, you know, you say, well, okay, well, when we do that, does that mean that all of my enemies are just going to flee and everything's going to be hunky-dory? No, it often doesn't happen that way. Let me help you to understand this. Do you think that maybe God's victory comes in your weakness, in your hardships, in your persecutions, in your calamities? I was reading this week that in Revelation 12 that the tribulation saints triumphed over Satan in their death. In their death. Why is that? They're following their Lord. You see, Jesus is the ultimate king. We look at Abijah and we're like, yeah, Abijah's great, but really, was Abijah great? No, Abijah was a wicked king. He was just one wicked king in a long line of wicked kings that characterized the line of David. And so every king we look at, even when they have good things, we know that on the whole, they were wicked and God was not pleased with them. And so it always makes us look for a better king, a greater king. And the great king that is the fulfillment of God's promise to David is no one less than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the King. And He is a perfect King. He is a perfect King. He obeyed all of God's laws. He walked perfectly in righteousness. But he was also a weak He was a weak king. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He went to the cross as a lamb. But in the wisdom and purposes of God, that is the way God conquers. He conquers through a slain lamb. That is where strength comes from. That's strength. And beloved, we conquer when we suffer. We conquer when we follow the way of Christ, which means that we recognize and acknowledge our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our insufficiencies. And then we go to the cross, in which our true strength is found, where our sins were forgiven, where we were rescued from the not only the penalty of sin, but also from its power. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I encourage you this morning, acknowledge that you can't save yourself, that you are weak. And come to the Savior of the world and say, I seek you. My sin has always left me empty and guilty. I come to you as my Savior and as my King. I put my faith and trust completely and totally and only in you. You do that. And you're with Him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close our time in Your Word, I pray that, and it's my hope, not just my prayer, but my hope, that Your Word has done its work and will continue to do its work. I pray, Father, that we would be careful to always commit our ways to You. That we would acknowledge our weaknesses, our insufficiencies. That even when the entire world is arrayed against us, that we would look to You. That we would seek Your face. We love You. And we ask, Father, that You would show up in mighty power when we are faced with forces against us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.